So what about this idea of heaven and hell? Is it a place, are either places that we go to when we die? You know, many Christians hope that they will go to heaven when they die because for them their alternative is a fiery hell, a place where that they think that they will be tortured, burned, and this will go on forever. But is this what the Bible says? Now, as many times messages come about, this sermon was kind of brought to my attention by the fact that I was challenged by somebody that kind of a mild acquaintance, you know, I didn't know him that well. But he challenged me on heaven and hell. What did I believe? Now, he had just been baptized in whatever religion he is in. And I can't remember exactly how we got into this topic, but we just did. So, you know, during the course of the conversation, I asked the individual how he knew that he would be going to heaven when he died. Well, his answer was because he had been saved. And so I asked him, okay, well, what are you going to do in heaven when you get there? He replied that he had no idea, that it didn't matter. So I asked, well, what about the return of Jesus Christ? What point is it if Christ were to return if you were already living in heaven? Of course, he had no answer for that. And so then I asked, well, what do people do in hell? Of course, they burn forever. I said, okay, well, how do you get to hell then? What about the people who have never had a chance to become saved like you are? Are they doomed to go to hell? His answer was, well, I guess so. But this would then require that all these people knowing what sin was or is. And so I asked him, well, what is sin then? Where did it come from? And his answer again was, I don't know. Sin, as we know, is the transgression of the law, God's law. Therefore, Satan, who is the father of lies, and lying is a sin. And if you break one commandment, then you have broken them all, shows where exactly sin comes from. And this all ties back into this concept of going to heaven, because it's come from many counterfeit religions. Now, there's a lot of info and books and on the internet that you can look at that show many types of religions that have this belief base of going to heaven or going to hell upon death. But are those concepts taught in the Bible? Now, hopefully you and I realize that these concepts are, of course, not in line with what the Bible has to say, but rather that the author of confusion and deceit, he has tricked all these religions into believing these concepts. So let's look at the first concept. This concept of heaven. Now, we read in Scripture that there are three types of heaven mentioned. The first you'll find in Genesis 1 and beginning in verse 20. Genesis 1 and verse 20. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heaven. And if you jump to chapter 27 and in verse 28, we also read, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Now, these scriptures describe the physical heavens, the atmosphere, and everything that is under it. Now, the second type of heaven that we see is the celestial bodies, outer space, stars, moons, things that God has still created. We can look at this in Psalms 8 and verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Even David could see outer space, you know, with his own eyes, and he realized that God had made this. Job 35 and verse 5. Job states, "Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you." So David understood there is a second heaven. Job also did. And then there is the third heaven. This is the place where God dwells. It's an invisible place to you and me. But this is his throne. No human, dead or alive, has ever been entered into heaven. The only person that has ever been to heaven is Jesus Christ. But when God raised him, he raised him as a spirit being, not a human being. If you turn to Mark 16 and verse 19, we see this, Mark 16 and verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So we can see from the Bible these three concepts of heaven. They each describe a different place, but they are all real places. Let's turn to Psalm 89 and verse 11. Psalms 89 and verse 11 says, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them." So God has created all these heavens. He is the author and the creator. And he tells us throughout the pages of the Bible and reveals to us those heavens. Now we also know that God inspired the Bible. And if he did so, then there are no contradictions in the Bible. And that includes between the New and the Old Testament. So, what about some scriptures that seem to indicate that there may be a heaven that we go to when we die? We really need to understand what these scriptures say and how they are being misapplied. So let's talk about some of these differences and different aspects that people bring to the table. One of the things that people have issues with is people having visions. Now we know that people have had visions of heaven the third heaven, God's throne. Stephen, when he was about to be killed, saw in a vision Jesus Christ standing by God's side. Now, the book of Revelation shows John's visions about what he saw about future events. It even says that Paul was caught up to the third heaven in vision. Daniel also wrote about heaven. But did any of these people go there literally? Well, the answer is obviously no. Because how could you have a vision and then it be real? Now, a vision is something that comes to pass in the future. It's not something that's happening to you right then. It seems real, but it's in the future. And what about when Christ spoke with Moses and Elijah? If you will, turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up onto the high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Whoa. Moses and Elijah, they're coming down from heaven. They're alive, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they became greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Christ didn't tell the disciples here that Moses and Elijah were alive in heaven. He said, "No, what you have seen is a vision. No more, no less." Since we are speaking about Elijah, let's talk about Elijah. If you turn to 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. Actually, let's start in verse 1 and then we'll read verse 11. So 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And again in verse 11, "And then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to a whirlwind into heaven." So we see here that Elijah knew that the time of his departure was going to happen. We are not told where God took Elijah, but we know that obviously he did not go to heaven. Now, he was taken away from Elisha, and we can, as we see, in a chariot of fire, but God took him to somewhere else on earth, undisclosed. And we can understand this because if you continue reading the story about Elijah's God taking Elijah, that there was some men who came to Elisha after this incident happened, and they said, "Let us send men out to find Elijah." So obviously it was understood that Elijah wasn't dead. But they couldn't find him. And then if you continue reading in the story, a few years after, we see Ahab's grandson, Jehoram, he was king at that time, that Elijah sent a letter to him, warning him to change his ways. Turn to 2 Chronicles 2:21 and verse 11. It says, "Moreover, he made a high place in the mountains of Judah." This is talking about King Jehoram. "He made a high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray." In verse 12, "And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah.'" So we see that Elijah did not go to heaven in the sense that he was up in heaven with God, in the third heaven, but yet he was still here on this earth. Now let's talk about Enoch. Genesis 5 and verse 24 has this to say. Genesis 5 and verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Let's find the parallel scripture in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So if you look at these two scriptures, it looks like Enoch didn't see death, that he was taken by God. Now, we know from biblical records that Enoch was the grandfather of Noah. And as it was reread here, Enoch walked with God. He did what was pleasing to God. He was obedient. And we read that by the time Noah came along, that the world was exceedingly wicked. Every thought of their mind and their heart was evil. But the fact is that God, for whatever reason, took Enoch away from whatever area he was in. And he wasn't seen anymore. That doesn't mean that he didn't actually see death, because as we'll continue in the sermon, we will see that every man sees death. And what about King David? It says he was a man after God's own heart. One who, it says, will be ruling in the kingdom of God. Now surely if there was one person who would go to heaven when he died with this testimony, it would have been King David, right? Let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 34. Acts 2 and verse 34 says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So if he didn't go to heaven, where did he go? Well, Peter tells us, if you read verse 29, of Acts 2, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So we see Peter also had an accurate understanding of heaven and death. Let's also read what Psalms 82, verse 6 and 7 say. Psalm 82, verse 6 and 7, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." You see, brethren, we cannot be spirit beings if we are still flesh and blood. It says you are like gods. It doesn't say you are gods at this point. Jesus Christ also pointed this out to Nicodemus. I'm sure some of you know where I'm going. John 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13 says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." No matter how you translate this passage, it shows and proves that no one goes to heaven upon death. So now that we have talked about heaven and prove that you don't go there when you die, let's look about where you do go when you do die. Now, as we talked about earlier, if you look at hell in the traditional sense, you will see much anguish and suffering. Or maybe they teach a limbo or a purgatory state. But these are all false ideas and concepts to gain power over people, to scare them into submission. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9. And we'll begin in verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, we'll read to verse 9, says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead, they know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife of whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for which is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Those who are alive can expect death. Solomon's point was that this is an inevitable thing. His advice was to live life, to enjoy it, to stay clean, because this is what has been given to us by God. And in verse 10, I'll read this from the NIV translation. It says, "For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom." Pretty clear here. Just in case you want to reference from a different scripture, Psalm 6 in verse 5. Psalm 6 and verse 5, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" You see, brethren, we find that many times death in the Bible is compared to being asleep, a dreamless sleep. But a sleep shows that you can be woken up. So this first death is a temporary sleep. As Solomon and David pointed out, one in which all men will once again be awakened from. So once you die, you go into this temporary sleep, but you're not alive. If you will, let's look at this in John 11 and begin in verse 11. Christ here is speaking, and it says, John 11 and verse 11, "These things he said after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" And verse 12, "Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep." In verse 14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" In verse 16, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So you can see they didn't quite understand what was going on here. In verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days." So Christ stated here that Lazarus was sleeping and that he would awake him. We also see that by the time Christ got to the place where Lazarus was, he had been in his tomb 4 days. He was dead. Now, if Lazarus had gone to heaven, why would Christ have brought him back to physical life here on this earth? Wouldn't that have been a travesty for Lazarus? Think about it. I certainly wouldn't have appreciated, you know, and if their theory of heaven was right, why would I want to come back to this earth? Makes no sense. And let's look at verse chapter 12 of John and verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there," speaking of Christ, "and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." There's no mistake here. Lazarus was dead. Now, some people claim that while your body may stay in the ground dead, their immortal spirit goes to heaven to live. But is this the case? If you look through the Bible, where does it say that you have an immortal soul? you won't find one. But what you will find is that man is a soul, and that the soul is man. The word soul can be referred to as an animal. If you look in Numbers 31 and verse 28. It says, "And a levy, a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkey, and the sheep." It's not quite the reference I wanted, I don't think. It's okay. Let's look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. I think the translation I was looking for isn't the translation that I was looking for, but that's okay. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Verse 19 and verse 20. "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has observed them, he shall surely live. And the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, if we had immortal souls, how could those souls die as we read here? That concept makes absolutely no sense. Now, let's think back up to the time of the creation of Adam. And we read that when God was creating Adam, he was not alive until God breathed life into him. And then he became a living soul. Genesis 1 and verse 30. Let's quickly read it. "And every beast of the air, to every bird in the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given." But also let's look in Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being," or a living soul. Now, this word life in the Hebrew is the word nephesh. And it's Strong's number 5315. And it gives this definition: a soul, living being, life, self, person, desire, passion, appetite, and emotion. So, as we just read, God breathed this nephesh, or this life, into Adam. He became a living soul, a living person. 1 Kings 17 and verse 21, if read in the King James, Old King James reads this. Let's find 1 Kings. the widows that Elijah was staying with. Her son had died. And so we read in 1 Kings 17 and verse 21, it says, "And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" So you can see that the child had died. I went through a concordance and there were 754 occurrences of this use of this word, nephesh, or soul. So we know that the Bible teaches us that when your soul dies, that's it. You die as a human being. So we can scratch that off the list. Now, what about hell? Turn to Psalm 89 and verse 48. Psalm 89 and verse 48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" So it looks like all people are going to die and, of course, see the grave. But here is where people start to get a little bit screwy. We first should understand that God is not vindictive. Why would he want people suffering in pain and agony forever? I asked that question to the person that I was talking to, and his answer was, "We don't know. It's God's choice and decision." I don't think so. Like so many other things in worldly religion, this thought that people go to hell and burn up was started by none other than pagans, or paganism. We did a Q&A on, "Do the wicked go to hell?" So I'd like to borrow this quote from that, and we were quoting Richard Kreis, who wrote a book on the history of hell. And he had this to say: "It was the Synod of Bishops in Constantinople in 543 that set the seal on hell, when they decreed that if anyone shall say or even think that there is an end to the torment of ungodly persons, or that there ever will be an end to it, then let them be excommunicated." And they promptly excommunicated Origen, an early church father, for saying that he thought hell was finite. So you can see that the concept of this torturous hell was started by people who had other ideas than what the Bible teaches. And it continues on to this day. That hasn't changed. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. Now, the word hell comes from the Greek word for Gehenna. Now, this word doesn't describe an everlasting, ever-burning hellfire. Rather, Gehenna describes, and you can find this on many sources on the internet or in encyclopedias, as a place of fire. The word Gehenna and the very concept of it are derived from the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, in which corpses of dead people and mainly criminals were burned up. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we see that those who have acted wickedly, who refuse to repent, they will be thrown into this lake of fire to be burned up or devoured. Hebrews 10 and verse 27 tells us that the wicked wait for God's fire and indignation that will devour them. So that is the hell or the Gehenna fire which Christ is talking about. This second death from which there will be no resurrection. Now, those who sin deliberately, willfully, maliciously, God will resurrect these people to a physical life. That is the second resurrection. But these people, obviously, were dead. They were not in heaven or hell or a limbo. They had to be brought back from death to a physical life, to throw their physical bodies and their soul or their life into Gehenna or the lake of fire. Let's read Revelation 20 and verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." And in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." But does this mean that these people will be burning there forever and ever? Will they rather be burned up? Matthew 3 and verse 12. Matthew 3 and verse 12 says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Second Peter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works which are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So we see that this fire will take care of all those people once and for all. They will not be tortured forever and ever in eternal hellfire without being destroyed. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 11. Revelation 14 and verse 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, this doesn't say that people will be being tortured forever and ever, but it says the smoke of their torment, which means the smoke is usually what happens when there is no more anything to burn. It's just smoke that's left. Now, in that conversation that I had with that individual, we talked about those who had died and who had not had the chance to be baptized like he was, or to have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I asked them, what about those people? Are they just out of luck? And his answer was, yes, too bad for them. Maybe they go to hellfire because they never heard the truth. But is that how God truly operates? And as we know, the Bible makes provisions for these people who have never heard the truth preached to them. We know that they will be raised and given a chance, just as we are being given a chance and an opportunity today. They will come back to a physical life. Their minds will be opened at that time so they can understand God's way of life. I tried to explain this to the person I was talking to, and about a third resurrection, he said, "I just don't see in the Bible where it says that." But let's look at John 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So we see here the first and second resurrections being talked about. The first one is with all the saints, those who did good deeds, who qualified, whoever came, who stood fast, and who will receive eternal life. And then after that, we have the second resurrection, which happens after the 1,000 years of rulership of us over the earth. So we see, know that all people who have ever lived will have the opportunity. The opportunity to live as God commands. But as we talked about, those who reject God will enter into the third resurrection, one to eternal death. They will once and for all be extinguished, as we read about earlier. And it will be as if they had never existed. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Actually, let's skip over Matthew 11 and jump to Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before time began." But then we live in hope of eternal life. Why would we hope for eternal life if we knew that we would have it as soon as we died? Wouldn't it then just be easier to die now? But rather, there is a process to this life. Now, Hebrews 11 speaks of the people in the Bible who had went through this process. If you turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And in verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." You see, none of these people in the book here, in this chapter here, had received everlasting life, which is what they kept their faith in. Now, they went through incredible trials because they kept their faith in God so that they could one day be raised up. Let's look at this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And for our last scripture, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start in verse 20. Says, "And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and that God may be all in all. Now, with all this knowledge that we have and understand, it's important that we have a firm grasp on where the scriptures are that we have looked at today, for they all interlace and build upon each other. You know, as baptized members of the family of God, we wait as an embryo for the return of Jesus Christ to be able to help set up the kingdom of God here on this earth, to help teach and prepare people so that all humanity can one day be given an opportunity just as we are given today. For them to be able to one day realize their ultimate potential. Now, why wouldn't we want this? Why would we want to argue with this? Now, it's not just a salvation for you and I, because how selfish would that be? It's something that is so much bigger than that. You know, as this subject ties back to so many things, it ties back into the Ten Commandments. But how so? And we see the concepts of the Ten Commandments about loving God and loving man. Our love for God and love for neighbor is how we should be living. And when we are living this way, then we are fulfilling God's plan for us. So let's continue to do so and to be able to understand just what it means to live this way of life.